Okay.
Page 582, chapter 47 of Prophets and Kings, titled Joshua and the Angel. It says, the steady advancement made by the builders of the temple greatly discomfited and alarmed the hosts of evil. Satan determined to put forth still further effort to weaken and discourage God's people by holding before them their imperfections of character. And boy, I gotta tell you, probably upwards of the first 10 years of my Christian walk, I didn't have much of a prayer life. I mean, right off in the beginning I did, because I thought I was all that in a bag of chips. But then after you start walking in the world with the Lord, you start seeing more and more the stupidity of self. And so by the end of 10 years, I started thinking, there's just, you know, all these imperfections that I have. Why bother praying? He ain't going to hear me. But I still kept on the track as best I could. I mean, I would pray, you know, but like, certain things I just would not pray for. You know. And this is the devil's way of getting us to be less effective. And he's been doing this 6,000 years. He uses that, and he also uses fear in a big way. And that's why you see all this so-called terrorist activity and the government doing all these crazy laws, because the devil knows how fear can make our faith fail, and that's why he did what he did with Peter. I mean, Peter was walking right towards Jesus, looking right at him, walking right on that water, but Peter took his eyes off of Jesus to look at all the winds and the waves and the bad clouds and the lightning that Satan was advertising, and that got him scared, and he started sinking. And that's, you know, that's his biggest toy, I guess. But this other thing, of course, is the little imperfections. So going on, it says, if those who had long suffered because of transgression could again be induced to disregard God's commandments, they would be brought once more under the bondage of sin. And, of course, that's what he's going for. Because Israel had been chosen to preserve the knowledge of God in the earth, they had ever been the special objects of Satan's enmity. He was determined to cause their destruction. While they were obedient, he could do to them no harm. Therefore, he had bent all his power and cunning to entice them into sin. Ensnared by his temptations, they had transgressed the law of God and had been left to become the prey of their enemies. See, that's all he's got to do. And yes, we still sin. Yeah, I still sin. We all still sin. But how is it your prayers are still answered? Well, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Do as David did. Right after the sin is realized, of course, repent and confess of it, and then get up, get back to work, because he had to work in the kingdom before him, and he had to get back in tune with the Father. If the Lord's going to spank, he's going to spank. That's fine. Just, you know, judgment a little bit, you know, sin has consequences. That's not something that should slow you down. Now, even if you do a major sin, think about it. Get up, confess, repent. He has forgiven you. He has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You still may get spanked, but you still have a work to do irregardless. So get up, get back to work, and do it. Don't let the enemy think because you committed that sin, you can no longer go forward in your walk. He may have knocked you back a couple of spaces, but you can still walk forward. It may be a little bit more difficult to do the work after the sin, yeah, because of the spanking you may get from your father, but it doesn't mean you're to give up, you know. It's your own fault that you're there anyway. So she goes on to say that, yet though they were carried as captives to Babylon, God did not forsake them. He sent his prophets to them with reproofs and warnings and aroused them to see their guilt. When they humbled themselves before God and returned to him with true repentance, he sent them messages of encouragement, declaring that he would deliver them from captivity, restore them to his favor, and once more establish them in their own land. And now that this work of restoration had begun, and a remnant of Israel had already returned to Judea, Satan was determined to frustrate the carrying out of the divine purpose, and to this end, he was seeking to move upon the heathen nations to destroy them utterly. Yeah, amen to that. Sister Rose, we die daily. And we got to remember that, what Paul said. Because we sin daily, most of us. But she goes on to say, but in this crisis, the Lord strengthened his people with good words and comfortable words. It says in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 13. Through an impressive illustration of the work of Satan and the work of Christ, he showed the power of their mediator to vanquish the accuser of his people. In vision, the prophet beholds Joshua the high priest, clothed with filthy garments in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, standing before the angel of the Lord, entreating God's mercy in behalf of his afflicted people. This is such a beautiful thing that the Lord showed his people. It still does to this day. I mean, we got the Bible. And she says, as he pleads for the fulfillment of God's promises, Satan stands up boldly to resist him. He points to the transgressions of Israel as a reason why they should not be restored to the favor of God. Does that sound familiar? Because a lot of young Christians do that too, to each other without even realizing it. Guess who's prodding you to do that? It ain't Jesus. You know, it ain't the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit will prod when we're doing things we shouldn't do, but in a lot more gentle manner, you know, slowly but surely being prodded. But the devil, he's the accuser of the brethren. He likes to slam it in your face. He likes to keep on pointing, pointing, pointing. And he'll get anybody he can to do it. Sister Weiss goes on to say that the devil, you know, speaking of him, he claims them as his prey and demands that they be given into his hands. The high priest cannot defend himself or his people from Satan's accusations. He does not claim that Israel is free from fault in filthy garments, symbolizing the sins of the people, which he bears as their representative. He stands before the angel, confessing their guilt, yet pointing to their repentance and humiliation and relying upon the mercy of a sin-pardoning Redeemer. See, that's one of the neat things. Like David did when he collapsed. He didn't point like Saul did. He collapsed and pointed to self. In faith, she says, he claims the promises of God. Then the angel, who is Christ himself, the Savior of sinners, puts to silence the accuser of his people, declaring, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire, in verse 2? And for those of you that are having a little difficulty understanding that Jesus Christ shows up as an angel, the angel of the Lord, it says, in many areas of the scripture. There's a Bible study on my website called Michael the Archangel. And I can't give you one or two verses to prove it. It's one of the most meaty doctrines in scripture. But I do bring it off as gently as I possibly can to throw it in there. Thank you, Bonnie. That's the page right there, Michael. And when you read it, you know, I show every instance of the, you know, the angel of the Lord throughout scripture as I go through it to share it with you. But look at it this way. Here's a quick way. This is one of the first things that got me when I first started studying it. A lot of people, especially the devil himself, has a hard time with, I mean, the Jews have a hard time with this, but the devil especially, this is one of the reasons he fell. He didn't want to bow before a man, but because Jesus Christ, you know, divine nature and all that. But a lot of people have a hard time understanding, like atheists and whatnot, and the devil himself, that God can be perfectly with mankind. You know, that of course being Jesus Christ incarnate. In other words, the Lord introduced himself to his people by walking in their shoes. Now, I can't back what I'm about to say in scripture, and I can't back it in spirit of prophecy. And I have done a Bible study on Michael, and I can only come to my understanding of what I saw and how my Lord did what he did, showing up as an angel with the Lord. I'd have to, and when I get to heaven, if I'm worthy, I'm going to ask my guardian angel, and of course I'll ask Jesus too, does this make sense? Okay, so this isn't doctrine. I'm just giving you an idea that this is one of the questions I'm going to ask him when I see him. And the question might go something to this effect. I'd say, Jesus, I know that you came to earth, you know, if I'm in heaven, of course, I'm going to know I know because he's going to know I know because I'm in heaven. And so I'm going to say, Jesus, I know that you came to earth and you introduced your Father to us by walking in the flesh of the man, you know, of mankind that you created. Did you introduce yourself to the angels in the same way, by standing in the robe of an angel? It's just a question I'm going to ask. You know. So, it just seems obvious to me. Like I said, I can't back that with scripture or spirit of prophecy. I'm just assuming, because I don't know. It could be a spirit of prophecy, but I have not read all the books yet. So, but I see Jesus introducing God to mankind by walking as a man. Would not Jesus introduce God to the angels by walking as an angel? So continue. Long had Israel remained in the furnace of affliction. Because of their sins, they had been well nigh consumed in the flame, killed by Satan and his agents for their destruction. But God had now set his hand to bring them forth. As the intercession of Joshua is accepted, the command is given. Now this is amazing. It says, take away the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua the angel says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Verses 4 and 5. His own sins and those of his people were pardoned. Israel was clothed with the change of raiment, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. The mitre be placed upon Joshua's head was such as was worn by the priests, and bore the inscription, Holiness to the Lord, in Exodus 28:36, signifying that notwithstanding his former transgressions or his sins, he was now qualified to minister before God in his sanctuary. The angel now declared to Joshua, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And you can find that in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7. If obedient, see, this is one of the keys, and a lot of people have a hard time understanding this. I mean, like take it, for example, Adam and Eve. If obedience is isn't important, then why were they cast out of the kingdom? You know, out of the Garden of Eden. And now, this is because a lot of people say, "Oh, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments; it's not that important." And I always steer them back to the Garden of Eden. If you know, because I mean, they say, "Oh, then you're trying to get to heaven by your own works." It's just, no. I'm not saved by my works. It's by my works you could see that I'm saved. I'm not obedient to get saved. I'm obedient because I am saved. It just comes with the territory. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me lock that in. I forgot to lock this in. There you go. If you fall out now, that's the page it'll pop in. We're on page top 585. So, if obedient, she says, he should be honored as the judge or ruler over the temple and all its services. He should walk among attending angels, even in this life. And at last, he should join the glorified throng around the throne of God. And I always think, whenever I think about the angels and stuff like that, you know, like the hedge of angels, I always think of Elijah. You know, not Elijah, but Elijah, when he was walking out and they were being surrounded, and the one, his understudy was all scared, and so the Lord, he asked the Lord to open up the understudy's eyes. He saw all those angels on the all over the place. It's just, you know, and I really only need the one, but it's just amazing to see that many, I'm sure. to have seen that would have been, it's amazing. So, going on. It says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, in verse 8. In the branch, the deliverer to come, lay the hope of Israel. It was by faith in the coming Savior that Joshua and his people had received pardon. See, it had nothing to do with, you know, anything that... That, you know, it's, I mean, if you look at it the way it is here, what was that, thunder? I think I just heard thunder. But the notice how she capitalizes the word branch and deliverer there. They were, of course, looking to the forward arrival of the Lord and Savior, and that's one of the reasons they did the sanctuary services, of course, with the lamb sacrifice. We look backwards at what he already done, but we're still looking forward to the second coming, of course. But he's already done the work that they were looking forward to him to do. And so she goes on to say that through faith in Christ, they had been restored to God's favor by virtue of his merits. If they walked in his ways and kept his statutes, they would be men wondered at, honored as the chosen of heaven among the nations of the earth. As Satan accused Joshua and his people, so in all ages he accuses those who seek the mercy and favor of God. He is the accuser of our brethren, which accuse them before our God day and night, Revelation 12, verse 10. Our every soul that is rescued from the power of evil and whose name is registered in the Lamb's Book of Life, the controversy is repeated. Never is one received into the family of God without exciting the determined resistance of the enemy. But he who was the hope of Israel then, their defense, their justification and redemption, is the hope of the church today. So it's really no different. We still have the most amazing and awesome God on our side. And this is why they, now, and I hate saying it this way, but this is the way they look at us. Because if you look at the end of things, like the end result, like say when the rainbows are above us and the eastern sky is splitting and we're looking up and we're glorifying the Lord and the shouts of hallelujah are going all around the world, like the shout or the praise that was heard around the world. But what do? They drop at our feet and worship us, even though we're not acknowledging them, of course, because we're already in worship, looking up. And but if you look around today, this is what Satan has gotten them to do, because Satan doesn't really fear us, of course. He fears our God. And so what he does is he gets the men, like the leaders, like Obama and all these, you know, and the Tony Blairs and the Pope himself and all these leaders and stuff like that, they fear us because of our God. They still miss focus. They still miss worship. They still miss everything. I mean, they always look at us for some crazy reason because they can't look past the nose that's on their face to realize it is Christ our righteousness. We don't do thing one. And that's why our prayers get answered, because we know that. We acknowledge him in that way. And he knows we'll do that, and so he allows our prayers to be answered because he knows we're going to keep doing it. And we're going to keep glorifying him. And that's why they fear us to such an extent, not realizing it's our God they're actually fearing, but their God isn't going to let them in on a lot of the inside info. So, but it just made me laugh, though. And out loud I did when I heard about, and this is like, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, I did a radio thing on it too, where Oxford University was actually testing methods of torture on Catholics. And they said it was Christians in the article, but it was Catholics they were testing torture on, and the Catholics were volunteering for it. And they were seeing how to, now, just try to picture this, if you will. They got the people strapped in like dentist chairs or whatever, I guess, some kind of chairs, recliners. Yeah, Oxford University. Oxford, yeah, it's, I got, just look up Oxford University on my web, my little search engine, you'll see the article. Or Google it, either way you want to go with it. Well, no, if you do it on my website, you'll actually find the article. If you just put Oxford University on Google, you're going to find all sorts of stuff about Oxford. So anyway, they had these people that they said that we're going to put some chemicals on your skin and it's going to be like fire, but it's just going to be chemical. It's not going to really burn you, but it's going to feel like real fire burning your skin and melting your skin when it just really just gets them a little red, right? And while they're doing this, they're saying, okay, now when we do this, and it really starts getting very, 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 very hot where you can't handle it anymore, we want you to pray. And when you pray, we'll even put these religious paintings in front of you and statues of Mary and statues of whatever saint you want to say. So it's Catholics, obvious, right? And so this, and they're seeing how God will respond to their, like God is some kind of a jellyfish up in heaven that only responds without realizing what he's responding to. Like some kind of a brainless prayer machine or something. Like he doesn't know years in advance that they're going to send these people into these rooms to test this. I mean, it's just so ridiculous that made me laugh out loud. I said, you got to be kidding me. They're actually trying this. And this is a place that's supposedly of higher learning, Oxford University, you know? So, but that's what they're doing. Why? Because they're extremely fearful, because the days are coming when there's going to be people coming out from behind parked cars and from bushes, like there's going to be a bunch of John the Baptists come. You know, I mean, think about it. Jesus did say in the last days they're going to come in the spirit of Elijah, just like John the Baptist did. And he come out of nowhere, and he was, you know, I mean, he came into the city once in a while to just get people skills, but the guy was obviously not from around here. And so when he came around, I mean, he turned heads. And so some of us are going to be pushed out there to do that. And when we do it, they can be able to shut us up. And if you, and even if you do get murdered, 10 more pop up. And they know that's going to happen because they've got the archives and they know what happened during the Inquisition whenever they burned one of the so-called loudmouths or Catholic bashers. 10 more popped up in just that area. But they pop up globally. I mean, our Father has them all over the place. You know, even Jezebel couldn't find them all. So going on, Satan's accusations against those who seek the Lord are not prompted by displeasure at their sins. Let me reread that. Satan's accusations against those who seek the Lord are not prompted by displeasure at their sins. He exults in their defective characters, for he knows that only through the transgression of God's law can he obtain power over them. Now it's Oxford University. Yeah. O-X-F-O-R-D. Yeah. Yeah, it's not Oxford. So. Yeah, yes, yes. Don't even fear their faces. Amen. Amen. Good point. So, going on. Top of page 586. It says his accusations, you're welcome. It says his accusations arise solely from his enmity to Christ. Through the plan of salvation, Jesus is breaking Satan's hold upon the human family and rescuing souls from his power. There's a lot of you in here, you know? And so it says all the hatred and malignity of the arch rebel is stirred as he beholds the evidences of Christ's supremacy and his fiendish power and cunning he works to wrest from him the children of men who have accepted salvation. He leads men into skepticism, causing them to lose confidence in God and to separate them from his love. He tempts them to break the law and then claims them as his captives, contesting Christ's right to take them from him. I mean, think about it. I mean, how many times have some of us committed a sin? And okay, if you've been walking with Christ, say, 20 years, some of the sins you commit, when you look it back before you were a Christian, they're little dinky little things, but boy, they're like whoppers when you've been walking with the Lord for years, right? Because they are whoppers. Because it stops your forward motion. It stops his smile. And it makes the angels back off so the demons can step up. Because the angels are going to be sitting around while you're sinning. And so, when he tempts us to break and claim us as his captives, how many of us remember, and I got to tell you, I can remember this, I don't know how many times, when you commit a whopper, and then you got some big prayer that comes. And this is one of the reasons I can't help repeating that you got to, when you do sin, repent, you know, immediately confess and get back to work. Because you never know, a loved one might get in an accident and they're going to need some, you know, someone who's strong with Christ to get on their knees and cry out to the Lord to have compassion upon the family. You never know. You got to stay as close to Christ as you can now, especially today, because you never know when you're going to need him with how crazy it is out there now. Even if it's not for those around you, you're going to need him. And when you commit a whopper, how much confidence do you have in that prayer? You're not going to have any if you keep listening to that low life that's coming from underneath. You're not going to have any confidence in that prayer because you're going to keep on thinking that you are an idiot. When you have concrete evidence right there in the scriptures that the robes of filthiness have been taken off you and you have he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, you repent and you confess it and then forget about it. He's already forgotten about it. If it's a whopper, you're going to get spanked, but who cares? you're right with dad, you know, with your father. Almost said dad. well, Jesus did call him Abba. That's daddy. So that's the thing, you know. Don't let the enemy keep you and kick you down. You're going to fall. We're all going to fall. But we're all going to get back up again, too. That's the difference. And we have a faithful God. She goes on to say that Satan knows that those who ask God for pardon and grace will obtain it. Therefore, he presents their sins before them to discourage them. I mean, how many? Okay, here's another one. Raise your hands. and I didn't do this that much, but I remember I did do it a few times, and I do know that when I started doing ministerial duties, people would call me that are babes in Christ, and they keep on saying, you know, I keep on asking for forgiveness for the same sin. This is why. Well, I keep on being reminded. Oh, well, guess who's doing that to you? Yeah, amen, Rose. It's, you know, you're just having these battles over and over again, and he keeps on reminding you of the sin that you committed, even though you've already gotten pardoned, and you've already been forgiven it, and you've already been cleansed from unrighteousness. But the devil keeps on reminding you of it. See, that's the problem. With the babes in Christ, you know, that's usually where the area is, and that I've noticed over the years. And I guess we all go through that. Eventually, you're going to get to a realization that, hey, look, I've already confessed it. I've already repented. So shut up, be gone, Satan, get thee hence, in Jesus' name. And he's got to run. He takes off. He's flying. He goes off real quick. And then get back to work. It doesn't matter if you're going to get spanked or not. Get back on track. She goes on. Against those who are trying to obey God, he is constantly seeking occasion for complaint. Even their best and most acceptable service, he seeks to make appear corrupt. And if he can't make you think it's corrupt, he'll get those around you to point to you and say you're doing this wrong or doing that wrong. Oh, he'll get all sorts of people coming up to you calling you an idiot or a lowlife or you're always in sin or left or right. It's going to happen. Guarantee it. Going on. By countless devices, the most subtle and the most cruel, he endeavors to secure their condemnation. In his own strength, man cannot meet the charges of the enemy. In sin-stained garments, confessing his guilt, he stands before God. But Jesus, our advocate, presents an effectual plea in behalf of all who, by repentance and faith, have committed the keeping of their souls to him. In other words, we accepted what he did on Calvary. We have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. We have been baptized into his name to acknowledge before the world that, yes, he is our Lord. He is our God. And so when we mess up, which we're going to do, we're going to say we need our advocate to step up. And he's going to do it. Or a lawyer, you know, counselor, because he is our judge as well. And she says he pleads their cause, and by the mighty arguments of Calvary, because we acknowledge that as our basis of faith, she says he vanquishes their accuser. And yes, he's our defender. Amen. His perfect obedience to God's law has given him all power in heaven and earth. Did you hear that? Because we don't have any perfect obedience there. But his perfect obedience to God's law has given him all power in heaven and earth, and he claims from his Father mercy and reconciliation for guilty man. So there's no way Satan can get anywhere near this. I mean, it's just night and day. I mean, absolute, it's like light years of difference between the two. Satan cannot speak anything of truth, whereas Jesus will not speak a lie. There is no sin in him. Satan has nothing on him, and that's why he could not see corruption. Even the grave couldn't hold him, because that's all Satan has to work with. And it won't work with him. And we have him on our side, Jesus Christ, on our side. How can you lose? She says, to the accuser of his people, he declares, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. These are the purchase of my blood, brands plucked from the burning. And to those who rely on him in faith, he gives the assurance, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. And this is why Joshua is going through what he's going through in the, you know, in Zechariah here. All who have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness will stand before him as chosen and faithful and true. Satan has no power to pluck them out of the hand of the Savior. Not one soul who is in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. And the amazing thing is the devil knows that too. Okay? She says, his word is pledged. Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me, Jesus said in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 5, through that prophet. The promise given to Joshua is given to all. If thou wilt keep my charge, there's the key, just do as he asks. And I got to tell you, the grass is greener on this side of the fence, and it's so much better. You may think some of the young in Christ out there that have just left a life of sin and you're starting to be lured back into it, and it's all so attractive. It's like, oh, I miss doing this and I miss doing that, or I can't do this and I can't do that. Hey, keep walking with the Lord before you know it. All that stuff, you're going to loathe it if you haven't already started to loathe it. But you're going to be enticed to try to go back to it and shake it off. Shake it off as quick as you can, because the enemy will work on that. But it says, if thou wilt keep my charge, I will keep the places to walk among these that stand by. Zechariah 3, verse 7. In other words, she says, angels of God will walk on either side of them, even in this world. And they will stand at last among the angels that surround the throne of God. Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing scenes of the Great Day of Atonement. The remnant church will then be brought into great trial and distress. In other words, it's not going to be a picnic, and we are that remnant church if he comes in our lifetime. And it's beginning to look that way. When you look at all these things are rolling downhill, like Sister White even said, it's going to get a little quicker as it starts rolling downhill. And all these things that Obama's doing and Tony Blair's doing and the Vatican's doing and everybody's doing, and they're getting away with this stuff. And some of the stuff with the health care and all this other things that, you know, for all I know, it could be a smokescreen to allow them to keep the birthers at bay or whatever. You know, all these things they're doing behind closed doors, there's always a reason for what they're doing out in front of the people too. They're setting us all up to the best of their ability, but again, they're just man, and they're deathly afraid of us, even though they don't realize it's our God that's going to be moving and not us. All we're going to do is be asking him to do something. We're not going to walk up and slap him upside the head. The Lord's going to just do something, because we can't do anything. The minute we try to do something, they got us. Think about that. The minute you get a gun, their gun's going to be bigger. Going on, it says, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus will feel the ire of the dragon and his hosts. Satan numbers the world as his subjects. He has gained control even of many professed Christians. But here is a little company who is resisting his supremacy. If he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. See, look at this. This is what's amazing. We get all this stuff well in advance. It's not like the Father's going to say, oh, okay, I'm leaving you on your own, man. I hope you can really, you know, hope I see you again, you know. No, he gives us all this stuff line by line in the scriptures, and then Sister White, you know, makes it even clearer to understand for some that are having a hard time with the scripture. He lets us know in advance. She says, as he influenced the heathen nations to destroy Israel, so in the near future he will stir up the wicked powers of earth to destroy the people of God. Men will be required to render obedience to human edicts in violation of the divine law. And we all know, you know, it has to, you know, the Sunday laws. They're going to try and push that on us. Those who are true to God will be menaced, denounced, proscribed. They will be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, even unto death, it says in Luke 21, verse 16. Their only hope is in the mercy of God. Their only defense will be prayer. As Joshua pleaded before the angels, so the remnant church, with brokenness of heart and unfaltering faith, will plead for pardon and deliverance through Jesus, their advocate. They are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. They see their weakness and unworthiness, and they are ready to despair. Let me reread that. As Joshua pleaded before the angel, so the remnant church, with brokenness of heart and unfaltering faith, will plead for pardon and deliverance through Jesus, their advocate. They are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. They see their weakness and unworthiness, and they are ready to despair. No matter how close you are to him, you understand how filthy, or like Daniel did, for example, his comeliness was turned into corruption within him. You know, as high as he must have felt of himself, when he got in the presence of that angel, he realized that just a resident of the kingdom, he can't even stand there. Look what John did when he fell in the presence of age in Revelation 19. He collapsed in worship. He committed a sin in that vision. And these are just residents of heaven. It's so much different down here. People don't get it. It's so much different. And so by this time, of course, the latter rain will have completely fallen. Those who have been martyred have been martyred. And the only people that are on the planet now that are headed home are the Gideon band. That's it. And they are fully conscious of their sinfulness of their lives. And they see the weakness and their unworthiness, and they are ready to despair, she says. You keep thinking. I remember reading about in one of her writings there where she says, you keep thinking back, have I confessed this sin or confessed? I mean, because what gets you, I would assume, is, because we haven't gotten there yet, so I can only assume, is the fact that he's coming for you and for me. You know, it's no longer it's coming for us so much as it's now it's totally personal, okay? I mean, odds are, since there's only 144,000, odds are you're going to be all alone when he's coming. So you're going to realize he's coming for me, and you don't feel, as a matter of fact, there's a couple of situations that go down that makes you feel like, who can stand? Who can stand? But then, of course, Jesus declares that, you know, by faith in him, you can stand, and then that's when the hallelujah starts rolling. But the thing is, we, no matter how many miracles that the Lord has wrought through our hands, and he's the one doing it again, I must make painfully clear, we can't let anything affect us to make us think that we are all that, like those guys at the Sons of Sceva. But we look upon ourselves as, I mean, he's coming for us, and he's absolutely perfect. Just looking at me, and he knows all my sins. I am not worthy. She says, the tempter stands by to accuse them as he stood by to resist Joshua. He points to their filthy garments, their defective characters. He presents their weaknesses and folly, their sins of ingratitude, their unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored their Redeemer. And the reason he can do this, even if you are a water-walking, dead-raising Christian, the devil knows more about the purity of heaven than you can ever know until you get there. Because he was there. The devil was there at one time. He was the most perfect creation. And so when he looks at you, no matter how clean you may be walking on this planet, he knows how much dirt he has on you. Because he's the one that's been dumping it on you. And he knows the difference between this reality and the actual eternal reality. The real meaning of life. So she says, he endeavors to affright them with the thought that their case is hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. Even now he's still trying it, just like he tried in the garden, and just like he tried at the end of the 40 days. I mean, he knew who he was when 40 days prior when the Lord, his Father, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. His arrogance is such that he even tried to get him to jump off the cliff even then. This is, if you really are the Son of God, you know? Like, come on, you know who he is. He's going to try the same malarkey on us. Not that we're the Son of God, but that we are the Gideon band if we're standing there. She says, Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins that he has tempted God's people to commit, and he urges his accusations against them, declaring that by their sins they have forfeited divine protection, and claiming that he has the right to destroy them. He pronounces them just as deserving as himself of exclusion from the favor of God. Are these, he says, the people who are to take my place in heaven and the place of the angels who united with me? You know, the third of heaven had fell with him when he fell like lightning. They profess to obey the law of God, but have they kept its precepts? Have they not been lovers of self more than lovers of God? Have they not placed their own interests above his service? Have they not loved the things of the world? Look at the sins that have marked their lives. Behold their selfishness, their malice, their hatred of one another. Will God banish me and my angels from his presence and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sins? Thou canst not do this, O Lord, in justice. Justice demands that sentence be pronounced against them. But while the followers of Christ have sinned, they have not given themselves up to be controlled by the satanic agencies. See, there's the key that he doesn't let them know about. So he'll sit there and rattle his gums all he wants, but he's always going to keep that one ace up his sleeve. She says, they have repented of their sins and have sought the Lord in humility and contrition, and the divine advocate pleads in their behalf. In other words, there is our counselor again. And we have him on retainer because we have embraced him as our Lord and Savior for what he did on Calvary. So we can claim him as ours, and he will stand for us because he promised to do so. But the key is, we have to hold his charge. We have to do as he says. We have to obey. She says, he who has been most abused by their ingratitude, who knows their sin and also their penitence, declares, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. I gave my life for these souls. They are graven upon the palms of my hand. They may have imperfections of character. They may have failed in their endeavors. But they have repented, and I have forgiven and accepted them. The assaults of Satan are strong. His illusions are subtle. But the Lord's eye is upon his people. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them. But Jesus will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. Their earthliness will be removed. Just like those ropes that fell off of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everything that mankind put on them is what burned. And that was it. She says their earthliness will be removed, that through the image of Christ, the image of Christ may be perfectly revealed. At times, the Lord may seem to have forgotten the perils of his church and the injury done her by her enemies. But God has not forgotten. See, that's one of the oldest tricks in the book he always tries to pull. It says, you know, like when you haven't gotten a prayer answered in a couple of weeks or even a couple of months or even 24 years, let's say, okay? And some people will think, oh, he's forgotten me. Oh, in other words, it's like it said in the New York Times back in the 1950s, God is dead, so now you believe it? No. It's like Moses on the mountain for 40 days. He waited. Aaron didn't, but Moses did. We got those blank areas because the Lord steps back sometimes to see if his child would walk with him, even if he were walking on the moon. Because you can be tempted by yourself, you know. You can think bad thoughts and do crazy things. She says, nothing in this world is so dear to the heart of God as is his church. It is not his will that worldly policy shall corrupt her record. He does not leave his people to be overcome by Satan's temptations. He will punish those who misrepresent him. But he will be gracious to all who sincerely repent. To those who call upon him for strength, for the development of Christian character, he will give all needed help. Praise God for that, because I know just about every one of us in this room are praying for that. We want the development of the Christian character. We strive on to this perfection. And here we have evidence that he has promised. He's going to give it to us. She says, in the time of the end, the people of God will sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. With tears they will warn the wicked of their danger in trampling upon the divine law. And with unutterable sorrow, they will humble themselves before the Lord in penitence. The wicked will mock their sorrow and ridicule their solemn appeals, just like they did for Noah or Lot. But the anguish and humiliation of God's people is unmistakable evidence that they are regarding the strength and nobility of character lost in consequence of sin. It is because they are drawing nearer to Christ, because their eyes are fixed on his perfect purity, that they discern so clearly the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Meekness and lowliness are the conditions of success and victory. A crown of glory awaits those who bow at the foot of the cross. Now, think about this. The most meek man that ever walked the earth was Christ, and still is Christ. But yet this, the most meekest man that ever lived did the most mighty miracles. And he didn't cheat either. Because people say, oh, that was Jesus, you know, come on. No. He showed us that we can have the divine nature. That's why he came here and born of a virgin. To show us that we can do this. But not all of us are going to be able to get to a certain plateau, I would assume, because some of us will be martyred. But the thing is, he knows that you have that desire, but perhaps there's an issue, or perhaps there's a little bit of doubt, but there's still that love and there's still that trust in him, and he knows you're genuine, and he doesn't want to miss out on that love that you have for him, and you are sanctified and saved. And so you still gain heaven. But in order to get there, you got to take a nap before he gets you. And that's martyrdom. But then there are some of us that will make it through. And this is what many of us pray for. You know, I was talking to Sister Bonnie earlier, and my wife, too, I was talking about this, too. Sometimes I'm like 50-50. Sometimes I'd like to be able to take that nap, you know, to have the martyrdom thing or just die, you know, in my sleep kind of a thing. Or the other half of me says, I want to go through the plagues. I want to glorify him. If somebody needs someone there to direct them in the word to find Jesus, and I can be used in that manner, then I want to be there too for that. So, you know, it's half and half, you know. In other words, thy will be done. That's all he can do now. I mean,
I don't pray for those kind of things. I don't pray for. I mean, I don't pray to die. I don't pray to go or be part of the Gideon band. I pray that he'll use me to the best that I can be used. And if that means to die, fine. If that means to be part of the Gideon band, that's fine too. You know?
And that's what we gotta, at least in my humble opinion, is,
yeah. So going on,
God's faithful, praying ones are, as it were, shut in with him.
They themselves know securely they are shielded. Wait, let me reread.
She says, they themselves know not how securely they are shielded. Urged on by Satan, the rulers of this world are seeking to destroy them. But could the eyes of God's children be opened, as were the eyes of Elijah's servant at Dothan?
We were talking about this earlier. They would see the angels of God encamped about them, holding in check the hosts of darkness. As the people of God afflict their souls before him, pleading for purity of heart, the command is given, take away the filthy garments, and the encouraging words are spoken. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the chains of raiment. Again, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. And it's not always about walking on water, raising the dead, and healing the sick either. I mean, I'm satisfied with just putting that smile on his face. If I never see a man raised, if I never see a man healed, I prefer to see him smile. That's really all that matters. If those fringe benefits, if you will, from Christianity would be to see such things, praise his name. But it's heaven's cheap enough. Just to make him smile is all it's,
you know, just to live.
Because he gave us life. She says, the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness is placed upon the tried, tempted, faithful children of God.
The despised remnant are clothed in glorious apparel, never more to be defiled by the corruptions of the world. Their names are retained in the Lamb's Book of Life, enrolled among the faithful of all ages. They have resisted the wiles of the deceiver. They have been turned from their loyalty by the dragon's roar. They have not been turned from the loyalty of the dragon's roar. So even then, the enemy tries to make words disappear. So be gone, Satan, in Jesus' name. But she goes on to say that now they are eternally secure from the tempter's devices. Their sins are transferred to the originator of sin. And he deserves it, big time. A fair mitre is set upon their heads. While Satan has been urging his accusations, holy angels, unseen, have been passing to and fro, placing upon the faithful ones the seal of the living God.
These are they that stand upon Mount Zion with the Lamb, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. They sing the new song before the throne, that song which no man can learn save the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. See, this is something that saddens my heart when I think about this. When I think about old Capernaum or Capernaum, such wonderful things have been taught to the Seventh-day Adventist people. They have gotten the truth like no other people on earth when the ninth hour came. And now that the 11th hour is here, they don't want to go whithersoever the Lamb is going. If they knew Jesus and walked with him as closely as some of us do, they would literally cry out, weeping in tears, if they were forced to go back into the church they love, knowing that it would mean to turn their back on the Lamb whithersoever he's going, because they kicked him out of their church. You can't stay in there. They are in apostasy. They admit they are in apostasy. And so Jesus simply cannot be there, and that's why he warned in Revelation 18, verses 1 to 5, to come out. Now, whether they believe it's Babylon or not, it doesn't matter. They know their leaders are in major sin, and so they know that they cannot touch the unclean thing. They know that these words that their Savior has penned in his word have to be obeyed. They can't take a chance. They can't sit there and say, look, you know, I'm going to take this chance because this church, he's given this name onto this church through his prophet. But many a church has had names given them. And they've gone and lost. I mean, look at what happened at the end of the 487
years.
Probation closed. On the synagogue, the synagogues, the very first church. Do they think they're any better? These are they, she's quoting, of course, Revelation. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. They wouldn't even have any craftiness or any kind of exaggeration. Not even a little basic lie. No guile at all. Nothing. Not even taking a chance in that little piddly stuff, because that's, when you're a little kid, you steal a pack of gum, right? That's piddly compared to the car you're stealing now, right? All right. So it's got to start somewhere. So even exaggeration leads into sin. And this is why Paul speaks of jesting and stuff like that. It's not wise to do in the church. You can't jest. It's eventually going to, you know, it's just like I was talking to Cecilia the other day about the jesting thing and all this other stuff. I don't know how we got on the topic, but about how it can just keep on escalating and getting into a different realm. We were talking about the comedians. It's, you know, years and years and years ago, like in the 50s and the 60s, they'd have comedians on stage, and the comedians would tell jokes, and everybody would go, ha, 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 you know, it's big, yippee, 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 and they're all laughing. Oh, yay. Because I remember when I was a little kid, I used to love to listen to Bill Cosby on the records. Me and my brother Mike would listen to Bill Cosby on the records for hours on end, because that man could literally make you cry and laugh without once ever saying a swear word. He talked about things that he went through as a little kid, and he had an ability to make you laugh. And then when we got older, it wasn't funny anymore. You know, and the comedians were the same way. They started off with the clean jokes, then it got to dirty jokes, then it got to foul jokes, then it got to vulgar jokes, then it got to four-letter words, then it got to blasphemy. I mean, it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Exaggeration or guile is not going to be any different. Or craftiness. Or deceit. You know, because, I mean, think about it. When you this is like, you know, you can look at a lie. Some people don't realize how basic a lie can be. And this is the only way I know how to explain it. So I've said this before. I'll say it again. Let's say you're a 60-year-old man, and you're on the beach where you shouldn't be because of the way, you know, people out there, they're not much marrying much more than a smile nowadays out there. Anyway, you're on the beach, and you got your big old gut hanging out, right?
and a pretty girl walks by and you suck in your gut, right? You suck it in. You make yourself look like you got a big old chest, right? Get rid of your tummy. So that when she walks by, she sees you. And then as soon as she passes by, you let your gut go, right? That is a lie. As basic as it appears, it's a lie. Your gut is not like that. Naturally, it hangs down. Okay? That's the point I was trying to make. So going on. Now is reached the complete fulfillment of the words of the angel. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Christ is revealed as the redeemer and deliverer of his people. Now, indeed, are the remnant men wondered at. As the tears and humiliation of their pilgrimage give place to joy and honor in the presence of God and the Lamb, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And with that, I say amen. Amen, 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 amen.